It is amazing to know that we are forgiven by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, through no works of our own, completely by God's grace. And having received this assurance of our Father's favor, we want to come back to Him again, hear what He has to say to us in His Word. So this morning, our reading of the Word of God is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Our lesson will be specifically from verse 6. But as always, we try to read a significant portion of the Scripture in order to understand what the Scripture is saying. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Let us give our minds and our hearts to the Word of God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the majestic gospel that you have announced to us at the end of the ages, the gospel of your great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we believe your gospel, and yet at the same time, we struggle to believe it. Our hearts are prone to wonder. We are easily afraid and easily distracted and seduced by the philosophies of false gods and this world. And so, Father, today as your gospel is proclaimed again through your word, Father, we pray that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the compelling power of your word, arrest our hearts and our imaginations and bind them fast to Christ. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have everything, and that we have your grace, we have your eternal and inseparable favor. Father, we pray that you would convict us of this truth again and cause us again to live out of it. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. As your pastor, I have one singular burden that is at my heart. Of course, I am burdened with many other things. I believe that the Word of God teaches many truths to us, and I want us to understand how the Word of God applies to various aspects of our lives. But there is one truth that is absolutely at the core of who I am, and absolutely at the heart of everything I am teaching, and I do not want you guys to ever lose this truth. Simply put, this truth is that Christ is all we need. Christ is our ultimate reality. In fact, there is a sense in which we can say that Christ himself is the Christian life. And I say this fully aware, of course, that yes, as Christians, we do many other things. We pray, we attend to the means of grace, we engage in, you know, what we might call spiritual disciplines. All of that, I believe. And yet, at the same time, I say that Christ is the Christian life, because without Christ, we are nothing. Every spiritual discipline we undertake, every means of grace we hold on to, are simply means of bringing us back to Christ over and over again. The Christian lives off Christ. The Christian's life begins in Christ and begins under the power of the Holy Spirit to be increasingly patterned after Christ. To put it in more maybe concrete ways, Christ is the air we breathe. Christ is the water tank in which we swim. Christ is the food that we eat. Christ is the ground on which we walk. Apart from Christ, there is nothing. Apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. We are enslaved to the powers of the world. We are helpless pawns to the malevolent celestial powers and powers of the underworld that occupy our universe. We are enslaved to them. But when we are joined to Christ through faith, we are plunged into God's everlasting love. We are brought into the kingdom of God. Our sins are forgiven. We are filled with God himself, because Christ is filled with God. And so each individual Christian life, however diverse, whatever, you know, different, however different our lives are, each individual Christian life, I dare to say, is simply an offshoot of the one singular life of our Lord himself. If we keep on believing in Christ, continue to hold fast to him, we will share in his life. And of course, this does not contradict at all what I have been saying in the past three sermons, that nothing in the universe can separate us from the love of God. Because if God holds on to us, we will persevere in our faith. We will cling to Christ. And that being the case, the great battle for the Christian is not first and foremost a battle to overcome some bad habit or some flaw in our character. Much less is it a battle to succeed in life. It is a battle to hold on to Christ. And the Christians of Colossae and Laodicea were thick in this battle. I mean, well, really, all of us are. You know, times are not that different. And our brothers and sisters then were living out this battle. And we can see it and sense it in what Paul is writing. When the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, he received word that there were some teachers going around, maybe just one person, but a very charismatic individual, if that was the case. And these teachers, or teacher, was going around putting out a teaching and essentially trying to lure the Christians of Colossae and Laodicea away from their simple faith in Jesus. these new teachers were offering teachings that could supposedly, if complied with, bring people closer to God. Maybe even give them a greater sense of closeness to God. And Paul was concerned that these teachings could prove attractive to some members of these churches and lure them away. Of course, as we read the letter to the Colossians, we realize that the Colossian church was in no way as bad a state as the church of Galatia. Colossian church was very much faithful to the gospel, but nevertheless, Paul sees the need to warn them, to encourage them, as well as to warn them. He sees that these new teachings, no matter how, spiritual or moral or disciplined these teachings may sound to the outside listener, the end product of complying with these teachings would essentially be the same. The glory of Christ would be diminished, and people would be led away from him. That's how serious these teachings were. Seriously dangerous these teachings were. And as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, as an emissary of the Messiah, Paul is determined to refute these teachers, to see to it that their teachings are condemned. This is not about any mean-spiritedness or, just out for some kind of doctrinal battle, but Paul sees that the fundamentals of the gospel were at stake. If the free and gracious gospel of Christ is the only hope for sinners, then those who would try to minimize this gospel by adding new requirements to it must be seen for who they are. They have to be resisted. They are false teachers. And so Paul gets to work. He writes to the Colossians to encourage them in their faith, as well as to warn them about the deception. He wants the Colossians to know that Jesus is truly sufficient for all their spiritual needs. Why? Because as verse 3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you go further down to verse 9, he says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the idea here is that Christ has all of God. And because Christ has all of God, Christ has all the wisdom and the spiritual knowledge that we need in order to draw near to God, in order to be conformed to God's character. And therefore, if we have Christ, we need to conduct our lives with our eyes fixed on Christ, no matter what others may say. And this is the context, therefore, of the verse that we want to look at today, which is verse 6. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Short verse, but this verse really helps us to answer a very important question. Now that we are Christians, what's next? Right? Now that we have Christ, what should we be doing? The answer, as we shall see, is that we should not be doing what these false teachers were advocating, which is, okay, now that we are Christ, we begin to add new things to ourselves to further guarantee our salvation. Instead, now that we have Christ, the next part is really to abide in Christ, to conduct our lives in Christ, to grow deeper in Christ, rather than to treat Christ as simply a nice thing, a nice article of faith to have, and then, go out of Christ to find our fulfillment elsewhere. It is to conduct our lives as people who have been joined to Christ. And as for what that entails, we'll see soon enough as we consider the rest of chapter 2 and the earlier parts of chapter 3. So verse 6 has two parts to it. In the first part, the Apostle Paul talks about what has already been done on the part of the Colossian Christians, and indeed for all believers. All believers, regardless of where they live, which culture they come from, which generation they come from, all believers have already received Christ Jesus the Lord. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the very thing that makes us Christians. What makes us children of God is not the fact that we have now that we are now sinless in ourselves, that we have you know, attained a certain level of moral perfection that is impressive to the eyes of the world. What makes us Christians is precisely who we have. We have Christ Jesus the Lord. And when did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? The answer is that we received Christ Jesus the Lord when we first believed in Him. We first received Christ when we trusted Him to be our Savior and Lord, and when we trusted His death to cleanse us from our sins and His resurrection to save us from eternal destruction. The use of the verb received is very important because it reminds us that the Christian life at its base, and I choose my words very carefully, okay? The Christian life at its base is essentially a passive life. We do not generate our own salvation. We did not exert our own will through self-discipline, through a program of ascetic practices to somehow bring every aspect of our lives under the saving rule of God. That kind of mindset sounds very holy. You will, in fact, find it in other monotheistic religions with their grand vision of bringing the entire world into submission under God's will. But in Christianity, sinners don't bring anything. The kingdom of God is entirely a gift. That's what sets us apart from the Pharisees. We receive the saving rule of God by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ purely as a gift from God. And so this is what we have to understand. Salvation and everything that it entails is purely gift. Jesus is a gift. The Lordship of Jesus is a gift. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus, when we attend to the means of grace, the means by which Jesus is offered to us, these, you know, which include preaching of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, we continue to receive Christ as our Savior and Lord. We continue to sit at His feet as His disciples, and He continues to draw near to us. And so what is it that makes us Christians? Is it our self-discipline? Is it how good we are as human beings? The fact of the matter is, yes, you know, Christians are growing in grace. But the fact of the matter is that you will still find atheists and Buddhists who are much better human beings sometimes. So obviously not. Is it how much we have attained to God's commandments? No. What makes us Christians is the presence of Christ Jesus the Lord in our lives. We received Christ Jesus the Lord as God's gift to us, and He dwells in us, He cleanses us from our sins, and He continues to impart His life to us. That is why we are Christians. That is why we are children of God. But now that we have received Christ as a gift, now that we are joined to Christ by faith alone, through the help of the means of grace, what are we to do? Okay, how do we proceed from there? This brings us now to the next part of the apostle's statement, which is the main instruction I want to focus on today. Okay, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. Okay, what you have in this little phrase is really the summary of discipleship. Christian discipleship is walking in Christ. Okay? Sanctification is about walking in Christ. And so what does it mean to walk in Christ? Walking, as some of you might know, is a metaphor for personal conduct. One's walk is simply one's way of life, one's pattern of living. And so to walk in Christ is therefore to conduct our lives in Christ. It is to live as people who are united to Christ Jesus the Lord. And as we read the chapter, the rest of the chapter, and further on into chapter 3, we get a sense of what walking in Christ involves. First of all, according to verse 7, okay, this is the immediate explanation of what walking in Christ is. To walk in Christ is to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What this verse shows us is that doctrine is absolutely essential in our walk with Christ. Okay, the Christian faith is not only, of course, assent to doctrines, all right? It's not as if you just sign a card and you're okay. That's not what we're saying. But doctrines are assenting to doctrines is not everything there is, but there is no walking in Christ without doctrine. To walk in Christ is to continue holding to the truths about Christ that were taught to us by the apostles, the truths that are now embodied, crystallized in the scriptures. Okay? So to walk in Christ is about staying true to the doctrines of Christ that the scripture teaches us. It is to conduct one's life according to the Christ that has been revealed in the scriptures. But here's the thing. If we believe the Christ of the scriptures, and scripture teaches us that Christ is our all-sufficient Savior, one of the key evidences that we are walking in Christ is that we will abound in thanksgiving. Gratitude is one of the natural evidences of someone who's walking in Christ. And so when we find Christians who do not abound in gratitude, Christians who are seem to be dominated more by harshness and complaining and perfectionism, these are believers with a minimal understanding of the gospel. And the thing about such believers is that they may also become easy prey for false teaching because they don't really get what Christ has done for them. That's why they're always complaining. Okay, they don't actually see how Christ is enough for them. When you talk to such people about the gospel, you know, they will say things like, I know all that. Okay, and then they want to move on to other things. They'll continue complaining. What these brothers and sisters need from us is to be patiently guided to a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. They don't need less gospel. They need more gospel. They need to be constantly confronted again and again with the gospel and be helped to apply, to help apply the gospel and appropriate that gospel more deeply into their lives. And of course, truth be told, when I say some Christians, I obviously mean that all of us are in this camp one way or the other. Okay, and so we need to be able to see Christ more clearly. Since we tend to forget the gospel every week, we need to be reminded of the gospel every week. And this kind of application of the gospel, this kind of sustained teaching of the gospel is exactly what Paul does in the rest of the chapter. Okay, so if walking in Christ means walking in the awareness, the knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done for us, then obviously more implications will come to light. Okay, so as we proceed in chapter 2, we realize that when we see that when Paul talks about walking in Christ, he's not merely talking about having correct head knowledge. To walk in Christ, going even further, is to conduct oneself in complete dependence on this Messiah whom we have received. It is to live with absolute reliance on Jesus, depending on nothing else and no one else to make us acceptable before God, or to cause us to grow closer to God, for that matter. And so when we read the rest of chapter 2, we see what walking in Christ looks like. And this is where we dig out a lot of the richness of this chapter. We can really enjoy, okay, what the apostle is saying. Based on verse 10, all right, we see that to walk in Christ is to live as one who has been filled with God Himself. Right? We may not feel that way, but this is precisely what Scripture says. And you have been filled in Him, in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, in this case, the word filled has the sense of being completed. It has the sense of being fulfilled. All right. So if we have been completed by God in Christ, what does it mean? What does it really mean? It means that we no longer need any other religion, any other God, any other spirituality, or anyone else to complete us. We don't have to keep the law of God as a kind of condition to be further accepted by God, to be made acceptable by God. And for that matter, we don't need to fulfill the laws and expectations of our society, the powers that be, in order to be accepted by God. God has already given himself to you in Christ Jesus. You and I have been filled and fulfilled in Christ. And so to live in Christ is to live with this awareness. It's to live in the quiet awareness that in Christ we have God. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Christ. Okay? And then going on, in verse 11, we see something further. Okay, see something more. To walk in Christ is also to live as one who has been circumcised. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, of course, circumcision, you know, I mean, it doesn't register, okay, in our own everyday reality. So we have to think carefully about what circumcision actually meant to the Apostle Paul and to the people of Israel. Circumcision has to do with purification. It's a symbol of purification. Okay, it's also a symbol of the covenant between God and the children of Abraham. And so to walk in Christ is to walk in the awareness that you and I have been purified from our sins. You and I have been purified from our sins. We are children of Abraham and heirs to the promises of God. Sometimes we struggle with this idea because obviously we know we're still sinful in our own flesh and blood. And yet, Scripture says the work of purification is complete. We believe in an ongoing growth of sanctification, but at the same time, sanctification is already finished in the person of Christ for us. And so, you and I have been set free from our sins. You and I have been separated from our sins by a sovereign act of God in the person of Christ. And so when you think about that for a moment, how would that truth affect the way you approach God today? How would knowing that you have been set free from your sins change your own attitude toward God and the things of God and the commandments of God? It's something to constantly meditate on, because if this gets into our system, it will change the way we look at God. It will change the way we approach the commandments of God. God's commandments become, for the first time in our lives, lovely. Holiness becomes beautiful to us because we have been made holy by God himself. Okay. Going on to verse 12, we also see that walking in Christ, and this we can say deepens the theme or furthers the theme of circumcision. Walking in Christ is also about living as one who has been buried with Christ. Okay, Christ's burial, as we know, was the outcome of his crucifixion. It followed his crucifixion. The burial of Christ is the eradication, the absolute destruction of all the sins that were laid on him. And so what does it mean to say that we have been buried with Christ? It means that if we have been joined to Christ, you and I, get this, have already endured, undergone the full extent of the law's punishment. The law has done and it has completed its crushing, condemning work in our lives in the person of Christ. So if we have been joined to Christ's burial through baptism, what does it mean? It means that you and I have already gone through hell in Christ. That is why, my friends, God is no longer filled with wrath toward us. That is why God will no longer punish and condemn His children in an ultimate or judicial way. There is no more punishment left for you and me, because in Christ, we have already been punished. Justice has been served. That's what it means to be buried with Christ in baptism. Now, of course, some of us are still trying to grapple with this. You know, like, you know, we are wondering, how can this possibly be? You know, this doesn't seem to make sense. You know, I mean, everything in our natural world doesn't work that way. But that's the point. You're not looking at it through the appropriate lens, as Scripture is saying. The lens is with Christ, in Christ. That's the key phrase. All these things are true for us only in Christ and with Christ. Now, if justice has been served, if we have been buried with Christ, if the cross has done its destruction of us in Christ, then new life can begin. And so just as we have been buried with Christ, something else has also happened. We have been raised with Christ. And this is what we now see in verse 12. And you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. And then verse 13 adds, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. You see those words, with Him, with Him. That's the key. That's the only way these things are true for you, in Christ. Okay? So to walk in Christ is to live as one who has not only been destroyed with Christ, but now raised with Christ as well. It's to live as one who is forever beyond condemnation and hell. It is to live as one who shares in Christ's eternal life. Now again, I recognize that these are bold things to say. I recognize that. But this is why the gospel has to be preached. It's unnatural. It's not news you will hear just by turning on the news. It's not news you will hear from your boss. It's not news you will hear from your teacher in school, or well, maybe okay, if you find a way to preach the gospel to your students. It's not news necessarily you will hear from the way society is rigged, is fixed. Okay? But if you are in Christ, this is what Scripture says is true of you. If you are in Christ, what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is already true for you. And so, this causes us to think about Christian discipleship maybe in a way that might be new for some of us. Christian discipleship, Christian growth, is about walking in what is true of you, in what is true for you. No longer in the delusions of the world, but it is walking as people who are no longer condemned, but people who are, to use the language of Romans 6:11, dead to sin and alive to God, which implies dearly loved by God. Now, if you find yourself a little terrified about this idea, if you worry that all of this is a little presumptuous, I want to say that's good. Okay? That's a good thing, because you and I know when we worry that we are a bit presumptuous, it reflects the fact that you and I know we don't deserve any of these things. You and I know that in some sense this does not reflect our own shady life history. But at the same time, now we are also beginning to get a sense that the only way, the only real way to live the Christian life is not by sight. It's not by feelings. It's by faith, and entirely by faith. Our sight tells us that we are still sinful, which we are. Our sight tells us that God's wrath is breaking out over the world, which it is. But faith looks to Christ alone. And when we look to Christ alone, we see ourselves in Him. That's the walk of faith. Okay. Now, we cannot also forget the most foundational blessing of all right? And the final phrase of verse 13 says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So what does this mean? To walk in Christ is to live as one whose sins have all been forgiven. Yes, I know, the gospel is much more than just the forgiveness of sins. I realize that. But it's not less than this. This is where it all begins, the forgiveness of sin. To live as one in Christ is to live as one who has been set free from condemnation, the curse of the law, which is hell, because we are joined to Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his exaltation. We are now beyond the condemnation of the law. That's a daring thing to say. And it can be misused. I realize that. But that does not make it any less true. We are in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. He has taken his condemnations upon himself. He now lives in God's eternal life. He is beyond the condemnation of the law, and so are we who are in him. Now, one of the consequences of this, one of the very natural consequences of realizing this, of course, is that when we come back to God's law, we finally have something that we never had before. We look at God's law with delight. Why? Because the curses no longer apply to us. Okay. So those of you who are just finishing your exams, maybe you hate your math, your mother tongue, whatever, you know, things you have to do. And part of the reason you hate those things is why? Because you know that if you fail, you won't get to the next level. I say it because I have had a lot of F grades in my secondary school. But that's beside the point. But what happens if the conditionality is gone? Suddenly, you might look at math or chemistry or biology as beautiful things. You see the beauty of God in these things. Okay? And that's precisely what Christ has done. He's taken away the curse of the law so that now when we look at God's law, we see a friend. We see the character of our Abba Father. We see ourselves as we one day will be. Okay, so forgiveness of sins is absolutely foundational to everything that God does for us. It changes our approach to God, changes our view of God's law, and raises us into the heights of heaven, literally. Okay, but there is still more to consider. We're not yet even done. Verse 15 gives us yet another thing to think about. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What does this mean? It means that if we are in Christ, then walking in Christ is to live as people who are now victorious, exalted even, over the powers of the world. Now I read this phrase, rulers and authorities here, as referring to the demonic rulers of the world. These are the powers that accuse people, set people against one another, set races against one another, and cultures against one another, holding entire civilizations down in sin and unbelief. But if you and I are in Christ, it means that we are victorious over these powers because why? Christ himself is victorious. He has ascended above them to the very right hand of God. And so what does this mean? It means that if you and I are in Christ, you and I have the freedom to refuse to live anymore by the old superstitions of the world. There is no need to be bound anymore to live by zodiac signs or feng shui or rules regarding clean or unclean. By the way, those were the exact things the false teachers were trying to push onto the Colossians again. Oh, it's good to have Christ. I mean, they may have said it this way. It's good that you're all now believers, all right? But to further develop your spiritual life, to further get closer to God, you need to observe these other laws. Alright? But Paul says no. No more. Because in Christ, you are above them. Alright? If I might also add, refusing to bow to the powers also means refusing to live any longer by the old restrictions the powers have put in place. Restrictions not based on God's law, but on human tradition, on pure human perception. So instead of judging the worth of people based on their gender, whether they're male or female, or their age, whether they're young or old, or their culture, whether they are Jew or Gentile, or Asian or Westerner, we are to regard all our fellow baptized believers as fellow members of Christ, literally fellow body parts of Christ. We are to regard, and along with that, we are to regard our fellow human beings, even unbelievers, and see them for who they are. They are sinful, yes, they are also still in the image of God, however defaced and distorted that image may be. So Christ sets us free from the powers to do, for the first time, what was so unnatural to us. Christ sets us free to love people. He sets us free from the power so that we can relate to people no longer as things to be used, no longer as instruments to an end, but as fellow human beings, doing justice to them, loving mercy for them. Furthermore, walking in Christ also means maintaining our freedom. It is to make sure we do not come under the control of those who want to use human laws and traditions, however nice sounding they are, however commonsensical or good they are, to take our eyes off Christ and diminish the sense of God's great love for us. This is also part of the Christian fight. It is a fight to maintain Christian freedom. This is what Paul says, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Implication, of course, is yes, we have to be taken captive to Christ. But being taken captive to Christ also means not being taken captive by all these other things. You find a similar exhortation in verse 16, which suggests that this is something really Paul really wants to drive through to the Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These were all elements of the Jewish ceremonial laws. Sabbath here, you know, probably means the one of the many Sabbaths that the Jews had to observe, the liturgical holy days. All right, and Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you on these things anymore. Okay, the substance belongs to Christ. And then there is verses 18 to 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. This whole idea of asceticism and worship of angels, it's very appealing. I mean, ascetics, when you look at an ascetic, someone who deprives himself or herself of, you know, the comforts of life, you look at this person and say, wow, this guy is like the model of moral purity. And then if he has claims to have visions of the heavenly realms, it's like the stature goes up. Some of us are familiar with this. We saw taints, elements of this in certain quarters of the church, where the charismatic pastor or evangelist begins to emphasize his own visions much more than the gospel. But it's interesting to listen to how Paul talked about these people. He equates them, talks about them as having a sensuous mind. Beyond all that appearance of morality and whatever, there's nothing good about these people. Why? Because they're not holding fast to the head. They are asserting themselves. They are putting themselves ahead of Christ. And I also want to throw in something else as I was thinking about this point. It's important to study church history. I know that. Okay. It's important to look back at the past saints because they inspire us, they encourage us. Okay. But they are still sinners. Do not hold them in such a high regard that we think that everything they do or so much of what they do is righteous. Be careful of that kind of hero worship in the church. The only hero you should have is Christ. Of course, we look at the other saints, yes, all right, we admire them, but the ultimate hero is Christ. Hold on to Christ because it is from Him that our life flows. And so, if Christ is our life, then Christ is now everything to us. That's another way of saying it. Christ is everything to us. Don't let people who do not believe the gospel or have a weak view of the gospel place you under their control. You know, requiring us to take up this or that spiritual discipline, this or that good work, in order to be more loved by God. Be very careful of that seduction. It sounds very nice, but it will have the effect of taking your eyes off the cross and pulling your eyes back down onto yourself, which is one of the worst things that can happen. It becomes a form of self-will worship, okay? Last but not least, to walk in Christ is to seek the things that are above. In fact, this is not last on the list, actually. But with this, we'll close off the message. We find this in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay. And in the verses that follow in chapter 3, you see what seeking things above entails. Seeking things that are above is nothing like what the false teacher or false teachers were promoting, were advocating to the Colossians. It's not about fasting. It's not about self-deprivation or attaining visions of angels. In fact, it's rather ordinary. Seeking the things that are above is simply about putting the old ungodly patterns of behavior and thinking to death and replacing them with new patterns of thinking and behaving that we see in Christ. That's how Paul defines seeking things that are above, setting our minds on things that are above. It's about, and again, why are we setting our minds on things that are above? To gain greater acceptance with God? No. It's because we are already there. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated at the right hand of God. And so because of that, naturally, we must now seek what is in our ultimate natural habitat, which is Christ Himself, the likeness of Christ. And so this tells us that walking in Christ is a life of ongoing repentance. It is a life of deepening repentance. The Christian life begins with love and peace and the acceptance of God, and it continues on into fight, into warfare, into conflict against the old ways, against the old patterns, carnal patterns of thinking. We fight against our remaining sins because Christ in us fights against them. And as Christ fights against them, we fight against them as well. We put them to death. We starve them. And then we nurture the virtues of Christ, because when you know that you are loved by God, why else would you want something else? You want to nurture that love as well. You want to demonstrate that love of God to others as well. And as you do that, you begin nurturing the kind of pattern of life that is in Christ. Christ forms His life in you. And so this kind of lifestyle, putting off the old, putting on the new, is what we call evangelical repentance. It is repentance that is driven by the fact that we are already Christ's. And if we belong to Christ forever, how can we, and why should we, continue grasping to the old gods that poison our souls? If we are loved so greatly by God, if God's own heart overflows with love toward us, how can we persist in doing things that grieve Him? If we have God, as chapter 2, verse 10 says, why continue living in the delusions that the demonic powers use to keep human beings enslaved to patterns of fear and deceit and lust and violence? And so we repent of our sins. We repent of our sins as people in Christ. We put them to death. And as threatening and risky as it may sound, we begin living a new way of life. The life that we see in Christ. Now, of course, when you start living out the life in Christ, some people will like it, but at the same time, many will not. We will embrace people no one wants to touch. We saw that in Jesus. Prostitutes, tax collectors. We will love people that the world doesn't think deserve our love. Our priorities will change in the way we work, in the value system that we bring to our jobs. The job will stay the same, probably, but the way you go about your work will be transformed. The things you prioritize will be changed, and that may not sit well with your bosses. In some cases, people will be fired. Will be criticized for questioning the deep-seated, idolatrous assumptions of our society. But you know what? What does it matter anyway? In Christ, we are dead to the world. This world is ultimately irrelevant to us. It is. In Christ, we are dead to the world. All that truly matters is faith working through love. Now that we are loved by God, that love shines out through us to achieve His purposes amongst our fellow human beings. Now, a lot more can be said, believe me. There's a lot more I want to say, okay, but we have covered many of the main features, okay, of what walking in Christ is like. So what's walking in Christ like? It's holding to the truths of Christ. It's conducting oneself in complete reliance and dependence on Christ. It's to live as one who has been filled by God Himself in Christ, someone who's circumcised in Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, someone who is forgiven, someone who is victorious over the powers of the world. And with all that in view, seeking the things of the kingdom, setting our minds now on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh, setting our minds where our home is. And one of the most natural things that develops when all these truths sink in is what Paul says in verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. Suddenly the world, creation itself, not the sinful aspects of the world, but the world itself becomes beautiful to us because we finally see the world as God sees it. So to answer the question, now that we are Christians, what's next? Now that we have Christ, what's the next part? The next part, I can assure you, is not to add some new religious philosophy or some spiritual experience, like speaking in tongues, for instance, or visions. It's not to add any of these things to Christ to make us more loved by God or holier. Now that we have received Christ, the next part is simply to continue abiding in Christ, sticking to Christ, growing in your understanding and your faith in Christ. So walking in Christ means keeping Christ as the focus of our minds and our hearts. Keeping Christ as the hope, the only hope of our lives, the pattern by which we live and the pattern that enforces Himself upon us by the power of His grace. God gave Christ to us to be our Lord so that we don't have to be any other lords. Christ is the God-filled one who in turn fills each member of His body with God Himself. Christ is our forgiveness of sins. Christ is our resurrection. Christ is our liberation from the powers. Christ is the good and powerful, life-giving Lord who will keep us for Himself and finish us at the end. Christ is all we need, and we have Him. Let's pray. And so, Father in heaven, we thank You for this gift of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the Lord, our life-giving head, by Your Holy Spirit, Father, empower us to hold on to Him and hold fast to Him, drawing life from Him as branches draw life from a vine. Father, protect us from the deceitful philosophies of the world that specifically those philosophies that tempt us to find our assurance and our ultimate salvation outside of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would keep us in Christ always. And yet, Father, we are also assured that you will, because you will never let anyone separate us from you. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray.